Hello again, confrères. This might be our last reflection on this particular presentation of the mystery of Christ's obedience to his Father, particularly as lived in Gethsemane and on Calvary, and how that was adapted by St. Ignatius and by our own founder. I might say a personal opinion here, and you're not obliged to follow it, but I think it makes some sense. When you belong to an institution and something happens that is not in accord with the congregation or with the society, the danger is that then the pendulum swings all the way the other way. So you go from arch-liberal to arch-conservative, and the truth is in the middle. As St. Thomas would say, virtus stat in medio, not in either extreme, but in the middle. But not the middle of mediocrity, but the high point of the triangle. That's what we'd be looking for. So Father Bertone insisted much on unity of hearts as the basis of the juridical union of the community. But in order to do this, there are many relatively conservative rules that we'll look at briefly today. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, O Holy Spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So this idea would be very clear in St. Gaspar's Rule 197. Nothing would prohibit that certain confreres, while maintaining charity among themselves, could disagree in certain opinions. This, of itself, is not repugnant to peace. Nevertheless, the practice and experience itself shows the diversity of opinions and frequent contradiction contribute not a little to the obstructing the union of charity, and often open the way for dissension, or at the very least, lessen its fervor to diminish its perfection. So therefore, it's something reminds me a little bit about the great Russian novel War and Peace. Tolstoy makes the point that it's very difficult in the community to get full agreement. He says, for example, you can go into a crowded room and speak with a few people, say, well, good night all, and leave. And some will say, it's not a good night for me. So there's already a difference of opinion, even in our agreeing. Have a good day. Well, what do you expect? You're going to have a bad day? So it's very hard to verbalize union in this sense. So the idea is a good one, and it's worthwhile that we try to maintain union. But sometimes theology invites diversity as an enrichment to some extent. Now, we do, because of our baptismal agreements, we do believe we should stay in accord with the Church. But again, Rule 198 seems a bit strong in some ways. Therefore, as far as solid doctrine is concerned, especially regarding that approved by the Church, there can be absolutely no diversity admitted among our members, since new opinions repugnant to such doctrine are not to be admitted. However, those of us who have studied theology realize that in the long history of the Church, there were a number of organizations that were official meetings that were never approved. For example, the famous Synod of Pistoia, which Father Bertone quotes here, that was never fully approved by the Church. And sometimes it was called the Bandit Synod of Pistoia because it was taken over without the authorization of the Pope and so on. So there are such things. And then apparently other things that leave great difficulty by the modern mentality to understand. So the divergent schools of thought, the fear was, bring about division of souls. Diversity of doctrine, which proceeds from feeling and from personal choice, should never be permitted. Now, there can be an honest-to-God dissent objectively, by objective reasons, but what is being eliminated here by St. Gaspar's rule based on St. Ignatius was that any dissent that's just by choice rather than by reasoning process should not be allowed. Like, it's the old saying we would say today, de gustibus non est disputandum. You cannot dispute somebody's tastes. So sometimes these differences of opinion, we know that with some people it's better to avoid them. You just can't get through. You just can't make any headway with them. And unless there's some basis of agreement, it's very, very hard to have a discussion. So diversity in practical matters of judgments is likewise to be avoided. For example, you're assigned to work in the kitchen. Don't tell an old cook how to boil water, because he may already know how to do that. And for this then leads to all kinds of differences of opinions and hard feelings and so on. So how do we avoid these contrast of opinions, which among intelligent people can often be the order of the day? Well, we don't want to stifle curiosity. What we would like to have is unity of doctrine. An interesting thing in history, that St. Ignatius and the Dominican order had greatly divergent views, by not the order so much, but by Dominican theologians studying St. Thomas. Well, right here you have a difference of opinion. There was a Spanish Bañez who served as spiritual director of St. Teresa of Avila, and he led a group called the Bañeziani, the Bañezians, and he had his own twist on Thomism. Well, then there was the great Italian Cardinal Cajetan, who unfortunately is more remembered for his being the cardinal appointed by the Holy See to discuss with Luther. And in the discussion with Luther, the cardinal supposedly already had the bull of excommunication in his pocket. So it's like reasoning with a pistol on the table. At any rate, St. Ignatius repeatedly said that the Jesuit theology, like that of much of the church of the time, should be that of St. Thomas's. And this was the practice. And then after Ignatius's death, the general chapters of the Jesuit order developed this a little bit. And this is decree number 41 from the Fifth General Congregation. The Jesuits printed the minutes of their general chapters, the For Matters of Greater Moment, the first 30 Jesuit general congregations, a brief history. And this was printed in 1994, and the decrees are noted here. Incidentally, our first 11 general chapters have also been translated, and they may be found in the Stigmatine website, stbatoni.com or something like that. But anyway, I don't remember it right now. So this is what Decree 41 said in their fifth general chapter. The teaching of St. Thomas is to be followed by our professors in scholastic theology. The rules for the choice of opinions in theology are printed in our own Ratio Studiorum. That would be the plan of studies. So the congregation, after careful discussion and comparison of ideas over a period of some days, said that the speculative part of our opinion should be St. Thomas and scholastic theology as a whole. Well, this went on fairly well for a number of years. And then some years later, it was noted that the Jesuits should not be bound to more than the Dominicans are. That there was a very strong difference of opinion into mystic theology. So, therefore, this is what we think the Constitution means. In itself, a difference of intellectual opinion is not repugnant to peace. We're meant to be grown men, and we're meant to have some expertise in a given aspect that none of us knows everything. We do speak of St. Albert the Great as the universal doctor, but it doesn't mean he knew everything. And I think any one of us who's tried to study or spent a life of study realize by specializing yourself in one area, it's like digging a hole deep into one particular area, and then you lose sight of the overall general truth. So anyway, differences of opinion is not repugnant. However, Very often, it is harmful for the union of charity. So we say this still today. Pluralism is an enrichment to dogma, but a struggle for charity. Dissension often leads to a lessening of fervor and perfection, because so much depends on one's own choice in discussions. It's the way I see it. And then some are not allowed a legitimate difference of opinion. So the contradiction, constant contradiction in opinions, leads to a diminution of another's self-esteem. And it also leads to a lessening of the acceptance of others. Oh, he's a dumbbell, or he's a donkey, or he doesn't know. Remember, St. Thomas Aquinas was called the dumb ox, and he was smarter than most of those people who criticized him. Furthermore, divergence often flows from a certain competition regarding opinions, that one is more glib or so on. In many universities, as you know, they teach debating, and it's a wonderful way to be trained how to think on your feet. But in America in particular, we are overwhelmed by so many of these press conferences where the reporters are very aggressive, very rude, and change what the person being interviewed has said. So it's that kind of thing that would be very disruptive in community. So novel doctrines are not to be admitted. We're not in this for novelties or novels. We are meant to teach old truths in a new way. That's what the new evangelization means. It doesn't mean to invent a new gospel or new dogmas in the church. What it means is to teach the Word of God in a new way. Non nova sed noviter. Not new truths, but a new way of teaching the Word of God. Well, there are some rules that develop from all of this over the years. First of all, try not to injure someone else's feelings, your own brother. Do not think negatively of other nationalities. My own beloved America has not always been kind to minorities. I come from a section of America called Boston, and we have been adjudicated by a number of sociologists as being among the more racist or the more less accepting, the less accepting of minorities. But anyway, the third rule is not to be domineering, trying to dominate everything. Another rule is don't argue for one another by holding on to one's opinion, disputing, and then making judgments about the other. Anyway, where there is diversity, let there be no diversity where there is a solid church teaching. We still can follow that old idea of dear Pope John the 23rd. He said, in doctrines that are sure, let there be unity. In those matters that are not sure, let there be discussion. And in all, whatever you do, have charity. That we do need to keep this bond of charity and being faithful sons of the church. So in that Jesuit chapter that I mentioned, it says the Jesuits should consider St. Thomas as a special teacher. Nonetheless, our men are not to be understood as being so bound to St. Thomas that they may not deviate from him in any respect. For those very ones who so strongly profess themselves to be Thomists differ from him at times. And it is fitting that we understand that St. Thomas is somewhat understood in different ways among the Thomists themselves. Well, if we could begin to tie down these conferences, we say by all means those opposed to him or opposed to the teaching of the church should not teach our members, and so on. So there is certainly much to be said about unity in doctrine and ongoing struggle for community in life. One of the recent challenges that has come forth to us, how do we administer the goods of the community? I have written a rather extensive little study on this. St. Gaspar really believed that the Stigmatines were simply the administrators of what belonged to the church. It is not our property. It's not our goods. It's not, these are not our estates and so on. And in all of our decisions, in his idea, we really need to follow the best interests of the church. That means there's a certain obedience. We begin, of course, with the local bishop, and we have to, when we speak of large sums of money, we need also the permission or the insight of the Holy See and so on. But it's something we should think about maybe a little more than we do sometimes, to realize that in the handling of the property, poverty does not make this stuff ours, even though it may be in the community name. The community name is just the, as we sometimes say, the court-appointed administrator. The property is not ours. And part of the wisdom of the church is to think of this as we are the caretakers of somebody else's property, like a good steward, is the way the gospel presents us, this idea. We are stewards of the teaching of the property of the church. Well, when all is said and done, the doctrine of the church is the sure guardian of a Catholic teacher. The doctrine of the Holy See does not change as do the uncertain and timid teachings of men. Well, as we know in history, sometimes that has been a real difficulty. People try to put one pope against another, or some organ of the Vatican in contrast with somebody else. So it's an ongoing struggle, and really we come to find out that in the end, community union is not the work of our effort, but it is also very much dependent on the grace of God and how we use it. So after these long and rather torturous reflections, I'd like to conclude with a dogmatic principle that might at least give the reason why we think, sometimes we think as we do. And it's called constitutional filiation. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who then was Pope Benedict, and as you know, who is now Pope Emeritus, wrote a very beautiful book, good for us Timotines, in 1986, called Behold the Pierced One. And in that, it's a series of the popes, the cardinals' lectures given at different times and put together under this title. But he does say some very, very nice things in this, that it's meant to be for spiritual reading on a kind of a higher level. It's really well done. I've read it a few times and find that it's something you could recommend to others. While we're recommending, I would strongly recommend to all of you to read very seriously Pope St. John Paul's II document on St. Joseph, because he treats of this this whole question of obedience under the nuptial theme. Husbands and wives make a team. They are becoming one flesh, as the revelation in Genesis would tell us. So Ratzinger proceeds this way. In the Trinity, everything is one and the same where there is not the opposition of relationship. This is an old principle, I think, from St. Anselm, defined by the Church in Lyon in 1442 in its decree called the Decree for the Jacobites. They were Easterners that were trying to have some union with the Catholic Church. So, in a certain sense, Jesus' personality in this theology is established, made manifest, revealed in his constant communication with his Heavenly Father. Statistics are interesting here. Jesus calling God his Father in Matthew may be 10 times, but in John it's over 100 times. So John, which was the final gospel, this is the title of Jesus, and maybe we could understand the title that Jesus might have used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Abba, which is that loving family name. There are some Catholic exegetes that dispute this. Nobody can prove it one way or the other, but it does make a good, pious understanding that Jesus, in that awful moment of his life, appealed to his heavenly dad to help him out. Anyway, in some way, of all of Jesus' titles that seem to predominate are Christ, the Lord, and Son. His most intimate communion and distinction with and from the Father are very clear in his constant going aside to pray in solitude as well as in public. The Church imitates this in her praying the Creed. The Confession of Faith is not a shopping list of articles of faith. It's a prayer of adoration, praise, and hope, almost like "I do believe, help my lack of belief." Jesus died praying. He was born to the accompaniment of angels singing in the sky. His death was the ultimate commendation of his soul, his existence unto the Heavenly Father. He breathed forth, the Latin, Greek in St. John's Gospel is expiration. And from that we invented a new theological term. Active spiration is the love between the Father and the Son. Passive spiration would be the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a bad name because he's very active. Anyway, this is just theology's way of trying to come to grips with a enormous mystery. Jesus' last words give eloquent testimony. My God, why have you forsaken me? But he concludes his earthly sojourn by, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So, by divine power, he has given us all the things we need for life and for devotion, bringing us how to understand, to some extent, God himself. Jesus' own summary of the Our Father, there are difficulties there. Forgive us our sins. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. So it is the Our Father because Christ has identified himself to the least of the brothers. The least of us all are the sinners, are us sinners. These are the least of the brethren. So in some way, as we read in Gaudium et Spes 22, Christ is united to every human nature. So it is in prayer that the past is future and the present is simultaneously tradition and hope, preparing us for eternity. So in order for us to develop in the Church, we need to heed these words of the Council, De Verbum 5, which we've looked at some length. The tradition, that's divine revelation, that comes from the apostles makes progress in the Church. So there's a progress in revelation, meaning there's a growth in insight into the realities and words that have been revealed. This comes about in various ways through the following: contemplation first, and study of believers. It comes thirdly, from the intimate sense of spiritual realities they experience. You have to live the word. And it comes to us as Catholics from the preaching of those who have received, along with the rite of succession in the episcopate, the sure charism of truth. Therefore, in this faith, as the centuries go by, the Church is called to advance toward the fullness of divine truth until eventually the words of God really are fulfilled in her. So the heart of the teaching of the Church is that Jesus is Lord. He's the Son of God, truly man, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee, the Lord of heaven and earth. Through the catharsis of the Paschal mystery, he has become known to the Church, which was having the messianic secret, and the Church is, through grace, enabled to listen in on the eternal conversation of the Father and the Son with the Holy Spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit, and into your hands I commend my thanks. Thank you for listening to all these long migrations. Now we have a number of such courses available. The one on Compendium Rudae, then growth in the Church, in the congregation, juridical, apostolic, spiritual, and intellectual. We had these long conferences on obedience, and hopefully we'll soon speak about the Eucharist and Holy Communion in the community. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Caspar Toni, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.